to Brother Gary and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our title this afternoon is of a different nature, but it really leads on from the other. And the first time in our first study, we were looking at the remarkable fulfillment in the days of Constantine of those passages which had to do with an imitated the kingdom of God, that foretold that there would be a time well before those areas of the revelation that would speak about the kingdom of God, well before that time, there would be a period when men would believe earnestly, sincerely, would earnestly believe that the kingdom of God had really come. That period of time, my dear brothers and sisters, has been from Constantine onward. The present Pope, for example, has as one of his dreams, one of his stated dreams, the unification of Europe. And he says that when that is achieved, when East is united with West, it will expand, quote, it will expand the kingdom of God. That is his own statement in 1983. So we're not dealing with something that was inconsequential. The convictions of the Christians in the days of Constantine have come down faithfully unto the very convictions of the papacy today. They consider that the papacy, that the head of the papacy is God on earth, that he represents the authority of God. He has a triple tiaraed crown. He doesn't wear a hat at all times. He wears a crown. He sits in a basilica that comes from the Greek word basileo, meaning a king. He's the omnipotent ruler of the earth. These are his own sympathies and understandings. He has stated them for centuries of time. They all came into vogue during the time of Constantine, who made that adulterous union of temporal power with Christianity. And so, as given in that famous quotation indicated, there was no longer any need of the kingdom of God. It had come. So what we studied had historic importance that is still relevant to us today. Just by way of summary, look at some of these amazing words again of Eusebius. He says, on the fall of Licinius, who was the last of the other emperors to be conquered by Constantine, the great conqueror Constantine and his son Crispus, who later, by the way, Constantine murdered, as he did his brother-in-law, as he did his wife, and he did one of his other nephews, and lots of other less known people. As a matter of fact, Constantine was baptized 3 days before he died in 337. His view was that if one was to be baptized for the repentance of sins and the remission of sins, then you might as well get them all together. And so he prolonged his baptism until just before his death, when he was baptized. There was nothing very sincere, really, about the Christianity of Constantine, whatever. In fact, in the very last days of his life, he approached the entrails of a pig for divine vision. That's how much his Christianity had influenced him in his mind. Anyway, on the fall of Licinius, the great conqueror Constantine and his son Crispus the Caesar received the East as theirs, established one government as formerly over the Romans, and swayed the whole in peace from east to west and from north to south. Again, you notice the use of scriptural phrases. The people therefore being freed from all fear of the court, by which they had before been overwhelmed, held festal days of great splendor. There were illuminations everywhere. They who were before dejected looked on one another with joyful aspects and smiles, and with choirs and hymns through the cities and country, gave honour first to God, the supreme ruler of all, as they were taught, and then to the pious emperor and his children. The miseries and impiety of the past were forgotten. Joy and exultation prevailed at the blessings now promised, and happy anticipations of the future. Philanthropic edicts were everywhere published by the emperor, and laws that displayed his munificence and piety. The event surpassed all words. This is a leading Christian of the time, describing his feelings as he beheld this amazing time. The event surpassed all words. Soldiers with naked swords kept watch round the palace gate. But the men of God, the clergy and their kind, the men of God passed through the midst of them without fear and entered the heart of the palace. As they sat down, some at the emperor's table, the rest at tables on either side of his, it looked like the very image of the kingdom of Christ, and was altogether more like a dream than a reality. What an incredible extract it is. So, beyond question, that's how it has been seen, both in Eusebius, Constantine's time, and right down to today, that dream, that unreality, has been perpetrated in the doctrines of the state church. There is a doctrine which I would describe as the doctrine of Antichrist, and it's enumerated by the Apostle John. We read today from the second letter of John, but let's firstly go to his first letter. Antichrist was a matter of prophecy of the Apostle John and of others. But the actual phrase, Antichrist, only appears in the writings of John. That's an important observation for a start. The term Antichrist only appears in the writings of the Apostle John in his first and second letters. And in verse 18 of chapter 2 of the first, he writes, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come," how did they hear that Antichrist would come? Well, obviously, it was a matter of teaching by the Apostle John. He was not talking of something that was irrelevant to them. He was talking about something that had a close bearing to the disciples of the first century. "As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, I have told you. Other apostles have told you. It's been an instruction of apostolic times. Not something unrelated, but something that they needed to know. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrists. So that which would be headed up in one was already with its messengers and apostles, so to speak, in the days of the Apostle John." So the subject of the Antichrist, in great contrast to the teaching which is becoming very popular in the churches of the apostasy today, was not something by John's understanding that was unrelated to the disciples of the first century. Far from that. He said, "Look, we have warned you of it, and there are already its advocates abroad in our own generation." Now that's a very important observation. You know, we are all hearing lots about the Antichrist, as though it's something yet to come. But the only books in the Bible which mention the word Antichrist are in the 1st John and the 2nd John. And on both occasions, the Apostle John makes it plain that the teachings of Antichrist were already, in his century, on the move. There was not going to be some great big gap between his time and the development of Antichrist. It was something that would have a gradual and certain development, and then it would head up in one individual. You have been told that Antichrist, singular, shall come. He has his advocates, many antichrists, already on the moon. So that's interesting, isn't it? In one simple piece of logic from the Bible, we scatter the modern idea which has erupted by people like Hal Lindsey and his kind. In one simple piece of logic, his views are put to rest. So John says, whereby we know that it is the last time. He says furthermore, to verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. So these false messengers of Christ, that were really anti-Christ, which really means instead of Christ, in Christ's place, they were assertive about their importance. Antichrist in the Greek doesn't mean opposed to Christ, which is important to know. It really means in Christ's stead. People bearing Christ's importance, arrogating to themselves his authority. You know, there was a pope in the 4th century, there was a bishop of Rome in the 4th century, shortly after the time of Constantine, who called an assembly of bishops together, as was done in an annual way. And at the end of that conference, the Bishop of Rome, having, through a period of about 100 years before that, gradually accreted to himself increasing titles of importance and supremacy over all the other bishops of the Roman world, having now perpetrated that doctrine and also added to it the doctrine of apostolic succession. That is, he was in fact in the line of Peter, that Peter had in fact placed upon the subsequent head bishop the authority of Christ, and he was therefore in that line. That doctrine having now been put forth, when the conference that was gathered together of 350 bishops heard this doctrine being enunciated to them and infatuated by it, and seeing what implications it had for the man who was upon the platform, they all stood up and they said, pointing their fingers to him and unwitting of the scripture, said, "Thou art the Antichrist! Thou art the Antichrist!" They were applauding him. What an amazing statement. That's history. Ever heard of it? It's incredible, isn't it? It's in Eureka. Who's read Eureka? You see, that's where our problems have come from. That's really a most exciting piece of information. When I read that, I was giddy with excitement. What an incredible thing that was. Shortly after Constantine, a group of bishops called around and they said, "Thou art in Christ's stead." That's what they were saying. But in the Greek, that is, "Thou art anti-Christ." Doesn't mean opposed to Christ. It means in his stead. Instead of him, bearing his authority. And they all pointed to him and said, "Thou art," in the Greek, "Antichrist." What an incredible statement. What an incredible fact of history. No doubt about the identity of that person. Marvellous thing. That's all contained in one of our early books. We've got to read it, don't we? People that love our heritage, we love the truth. If we love the truth, we're interested where it came from. Get out those books and read them. In respect to what God has done in the earth, I mean, not because it's Dr. Thomas's writing. It's not right because it's Dr. Thomas's writing. In our last study, my dear friends, I didn't appeal that the identification of Revelation chapter 12 was because of what Eureka said. I appeal because the logic of the case is in fact what the doctor did happen to say. So we're not reading the book because Dr. Thomas happened to write it, or because he was our pioneer alone, although we'd always have respect to our pioneers, but because it's wonderfully logical. You know, sometimes people tell me that Eureka was very difficult to read. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There would be 100 people in this hall that would love reading Eureka, and I mean that. And all those young men that are doing courses, dozens of you, you've got a very high percentage of young people doing courses. All kinds of difficult problems. Eureka would be an absolute piece of cake compared to the sort of stuff you're dealing with every night. And you'd think it was 25,000 times more better than all that other stuff. Eureka ought to be read by us through sheer respect of what God has done in the earth. He didn't choose you and he didn't choose me to resurrect the truth, did he? He chose Dr. Thomas, and that's good enough for me to say that I ought therefore to go back and in respect to that writing to have a good look at it. And I'm sure that your reaction will be as mine, that I was enthralled beyond belief at times to think how a man could do that and all the discomforts of life that he put up with. And I'm unashamed in saying that, my dear brothers and sisters. I glory in what God has done. And part of that happens to be our recent history. And that we are part of that people that have been left to continue the work begun. I consider that a very wonderful blessing. I appeal to us all to see it that way. The truth, as we're going to see this afternoon again, is something very special. Very special. And blessed is that people who know the way of truth. So in the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 18, verse 19, he goes on to say, they went out from us. They couldn't abide in the apostles' doctrine. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Courageous disciples don't cut and run. They get in there and they work hard for the truth. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now that may not be immediately obvious as to what that's saying. Do you think that means that there were people who were saying that Christ was someone other than Jesus of Nazareth? I don't actually think that's what it means. I think that what that really means, in the terms of the rest of this epistle, is that Jesus is being used there as a man, the man of Nazareth. And what in fact these teachers were doing was denying that Christ was really, actually, a man. And that's plain from the other passages in this same epistle. Have a look at 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ... See, that's slightly different, isn't it? That has the title linked to the name. The title linked to the name. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. There's that point substantiated again. That Antichrist was not something to pop up 1900 years later. It was already on the march in the first century. It was developing then. But there's the doctrine of Antichrist. What was he confessing? He was confessing not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now that's an interesting thought. Who was it in John's day? Is there some historical information about who it was in John's day that was saying that Jesus Christ, came not in the flesh? Well, there were a group of people around called the Gnostics. That means they were people of knowledge. They claimed to have a special knowledge. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. They were Gnostics claiming that they had a special knowledge. John is answering their assumptions in this epistle. He says, you, he says, have the knowledge. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Chapter 2 and verse 20. They had no need of some special information outside that which the apostles had already given them. The apostles had delivered to them the truth, the knowledge that was needed for salvation. So they didn't need this supposed, imagined special information from some new group called the Gnostics. But of course, if you're going to be a false teacher, if you're going to make your own following, you've got to have some distinctive teaching. And so they had developed theirs. And it went along these lines, that Jesus of Nazareth was not really a man. The only time, in fact, when he was a man was on the day of his baptism. But apart from that, he was not really a man. I'm not sure why they considered it was only on the day of his baptism. But for the rest of the time, he really looked like a man, yes, but he wasn't actually a man. Because, well, a man couldn't live like that. A man could not live such a righteous life. How could a man go through the agonies of the cross and be without sin? And of course, as they sat there philosophizing away, it wasn't long before somebody else said, you know, you can understand that, because really it's impossible to do the right thing. And not long before, another person said, we're not really expected to do that anyway. And not long before, another said, well, if you don't, it doesn't really matter, because you didn't want to do it anyway. And so sin really wasn't sin. It wasn't so serious. Because whilst the Lord was given to us as an example, yet he wasn't really an example because he wasn't like us. And so the whole doctrine of sin was under attack. And so in this epistle there's some strange sections without that background. For example, you take chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, nobody pops up today and says, I have no sin, do they? And you think to yourself, well, it must have been the case in the Apostle John's day, or he wouldn't put it like that. What doctrine had led men to actually say that? It was the doctrine which denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And by a logical set of reasonings, that came down to the fact that when I sinned, I didn't really sin, because it wasn't me who wanted to do it, but the flesh. And my master was unrelated to me in the trials that I have in the flesh, because he wasn't really the same as me. See also in the 1st of John chapter 3, verse 4. Why should John have to say this? Why, our kindergarten children would know this almost without being told. Whosoever is committing sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Well, that surely is an ABC of religion, an ABC of Christianity. Why does John say that? Because there was an exonerating of sin. Because their master was not really the same as them. And so if they might happen to transgress, it did not really matter anyway. Look at what it says in contrast to that. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that's not meaning to say that in John's day they didn't sin. In chapter 1 he says they did, and if any man said he didn't, then he's a liar. What John is saying is that anybody who goes around continually sinning and living a life of sin, then in fact he has not known Christ. He's got nothing to do with his name. And the only reason for that, thinking for that statement to need to be said, was because of the doctrine of the Gnostics. So he tells them, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Chapter 2 and verse 15.
If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Why should he have to say that? We all know that. Our children know it. Why should he have to emphasize that? Because the Gnostics had taken away the point of our example. Because if Christ came not in the flesh, then where is his relationship to us? Where is that inspiring example to righteousness? Why is it that they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts, if in fact he was not in the flesh? And so the whole doctrine of morality, the inspiration of our moral calling, has been taken away from the truth. Now, in the second of John, we find that that understanding is confirmed. John says that that is the doctrine of Antichrist. What is the doctrine of Antichrist? That Jesus Christ came not in the flesh. And in the second epistle of John, he repeats that. Speaking of false teachers, he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Literally, truthful. He came in the flesh. And of course, that must mean the flesh as is common to all men. He himself also likewise took part of the same. It must mean that. Not just that he happened to have skin and bones, but he came in the flesh with all the temptations and the proneness to sin of which the flesh is an inheritor. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And John saw that doctrine as exceedingly important. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If they change the nature of Christ, then they have not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So is the doctrine of the Gnostics of the first century, and others too, who became involved in a similar teaching. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I know that the doctrine of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist, was not just the subject of the Apostle John. The Apostle Paul, in the 2 Thessalonians 2, spoke of that man of sin who would arise, who, as Paul also says, was already beginning to work. But it would take time for him to develop. He's not talking, is he, about something different to John? Of course he's not. He's talking about the Antichrist. Would it be the Antichrist? You have a look what he says in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what I told you Antichrist means? Look at the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says concerning this man of sin that would be revealed, the son of perdition, of verse 3, that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher once who tried to tell me that that related to some future Antichrist. And I said, "Why is that?" And I suppose I was about 15 or 16 years of age. And he said to me, "Because it says that he's going to be sitting in the temple of God." And he said, "There's only one place for the temple of God. That's Jerusalem. So there's got to come a person," and this was the first time I'd ever heard of it, and I was terribly naive to the whole matter. He said, "If it's the temple of God, it must be in Jerusalem. So we're waiting for this person to come. And he's going to gather all the forces of the nations together, and as God, he's going to sit in a new constructed building in Jerusalem, the temple of God, and he's going to bring all powers to himself and have men worship him." And I thought to myself, What an astonishing thing. What an incredible teaching. But of course, that's the doctrine of Hal Lindsay. I wish it were only the teaching of people outside the truth, but where's the lie to that? If such a being did come along and build a temple, and if he built it in Jerusalem, would that be the temple of God? Rubbish. Of course it wouldn't be the temple of God. What have we fallen for? It'd be the temple of a man. Built in Jerusalem. Nothing whatsoever to do with God's name. But it's no more the temple of God than that he is God. Because the next phrase, and this is actually what I said to my teacher on that occasion, I said, well, it won't be the temple of God, will it really? Because he's also going to show that he is God. And he won't really be God, will he? And the teacher said, no. I said, well, it won't really be the temple of God, will it? The teacher didn't say no at that point, but he should. Because it's inconsistent. He'll no more be sitting in the temple of God than he will truly be God. In other words, it's a false system. And it's not doing, got anything to do with the site of Jerusalem. But the world at large has believed that the Vatican is the temple of God for centuries of time, haven't they? Anyway, so much for that. What's clear from that is that he is anti-Christ. That is, in Christ's stead. And the world sees him like that. And the Apostle Paul in this particular passage said the time would come when he would be revealed. Remember ye not, verse 5, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Which means to say that they grouped the disciples around in Thessalonica. They had a study class. Amidst their program was a series devoted to an understanding of the Antichrist, of the apostasy. You know that word in verse 3 where it says falling away? Do you know that in the Greek that's the very word apostasia? Worth writing in, you know. Apostasia, spelt just like that. Apostasia, a falling away, from which we get our English word apostasy. That's an interesting thought. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the Thessalonians, my dear brothers and sisters. He's giving them a class. And he's saying, you ask me whether Christ is going to return. He said, look, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you that that can't be so until certain events. Right? I told you that Christ can't come until there has been the development of the apostasy. And that that then should continue right through until Christ comes and destroys it. Paul had taught them that. He tells them he had. Now where had Paul been able to teach them that? Clearly, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 says that a power with a very strong tongue, a very stout look, would rise up among its temporal powers, and whilst it might be weak in temporal power to begin with, it would have a very, very great influence. But furthermore, it would persecute the saints for 1,260 years. Now, when the Apostle Paul is among the Thessalonians, and he's about to die in a number of years, and he's got these people that he's laboured for, wouldn't you, if you and I were in the same circumstance, wouldn't we tell them what Daniel chapter 7 meant? Of course. Of course. And Daniel 7 was set in Roman times, the fourth beast. Of course, that's what the Apostle Paul did. He sat down with them and he brought out Daniel chapter 7. He said, look, I don't know all about this chapter. He couldn't know all about it, could he? He couldn't know anywhere near what you and I can know about it. Because it hadn't yet arisen. It was yet in the future in its fulfillment, and it was going to go for 1,260 years. But woe betide a disciple who, after all that tide of years has gone by, stands back and says, I don't know what it is. And I'm not being funny, my dear brothers, that's happening. And I say, seriously, that's despising the revelation of God. A prophecy that was given by Daniel 600 years before our Lord. We now, 1900 years later, are rising up and saying, don't know what it refers to.
I think that's extremely serious. Because our brethren have died at the point of that power's sword. And how are we going to feel standing alongside one of our brethren who's been resurrected and given life eternal? Are we going to stand alongside that person and say, how did you ever happen to be persecuted? By Rome, did you? Oh, fancy that. Goodness me, that Rome. We have a lovely place in our time. You see, they're very serious issues. It amounts to where we stand, what side we're on. And if you feel, my dear brothers and sisters, that I'm not speaking about real things, let me tell you. Recently I was giving a lecture in an ecclesia. And a dear old sister that I'd known for many years, but had been out in the country a bit, she was listening to this lecture. It was about the Antichrist. And in the course of my comments, I spoke about John Paul II. I said before that he's an incredible man. He is an incredible man. He is such as to confuse the understanding of the saints. And after I had been speaking, she came up to me in a very warm way, and she said, Brian, she said, I'm really pleased you spoke about that subject tonight. You know, I've looked at John Paul II on my television. And she said, he really is a lovely person to look at. That's very serious, isn't it? As much as I love that sitter, I couldn't get that thought out of my mind all the way home to Adelaide. It worried me sick. There was a sister who I loved, who had been in the truth probably for 50 years or more, who had been married once to a very strong brother, who, looking at his countenance, looking at his peaceful mission, solver of world problems, Latin America to Europe, gracious man of many languages, kisses the soil of them all, she had been confused, and the system that her master hates and called mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, she had begun to think, was not such a bad old person after all. Which side are we on? And I'm not suggesting, my dear brothers and sisters, that we just say we're on one side, because that seems to be where we ought to be. I'm saying we ought to sort it out urgently, because our master is passionately on one side of the issue. And I could not think of any way of destroying our brotherhood quicker than to put into its ranks a doctrine that in effect whitewashes the Vatican. We're not talking about the erosion of one doctrine. We are talking about the complete eradication of our statement of faith. The truth will go out of existence and will end up among the evangelicals and kissing the Pope's foot. That's an inevitable course. And, my dear friends, that's what the Protestant churches, that ought to have a new name, the Protestant churches are doing exactly that. Let us beware. Well, there was Daniel to base this upon. Daniel 7 and Daniel 11. And Paul picks up hold of that in the 2 Thessalonians 2, and he bases his exposition upon those chapters. Of course he would have. As he did in all of his other passages, he bases his discourse upon the old, as his master had taught him. And they were the passages. We've got to know what they're talking about. And so John comes along. And he had had study classes with the disciples. He says he had. You know that Antichrist will come. How do they know? Because John, as a wise teacher, had got them around and had a study class which showed what Daniel 7 meant. He didn't say Daniel 7's got a half a dozen interpretations. And here's a whole lot of books you can take your choice. Did he? He said, this is the interpretation of it. It's no good at all that the saints of the last era
that have had all the thing worked out before their eyes can then come up to the Lord and say, well, tell me which one of these half a dozen completely disparate views is right. It's not good enough. And my dear brothers and sisters, you can see from what I'm saying that it is not acceptable either to say, well, let them live along together, alongside of each other in the brotherhood. I cannot concede that, can you? I cannot concede that. Because to concede that is to concede something that my master would never concede. If he did not want me to know who that was, he would not have told me in such passionate language and written the whole book, his last words, that I might know. And so that my brethren in the middle years that were being put onto the fire and the faggots were coming to burn the tinder and the wood that was under my feet, when those flames were beginning to lick under my brethren's feet, it was at times like that they would know who that was. And they'd know what their master's ire and feeling was towards that system. And in faithfulness to him, they would cling hold to the truth and would not confess the Trinity and all the other nonsense that apostasy had developed. They would hold on to the truth in faith towards their master that had spoken of their persecutors as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, whom the Lamb will destroy at his coming. See, the issues are real. They're living issues. They've been the stuff and substance upon which our brethren have based their faith in times past. Are we now going to come in all of our ease and pleasantness, in all of our luxury in the 20th century, and say it doesn't really matter? Take your choice. We're a people uncommitted. We don't really understand these things. We must appeal again to our brethren and sisters to look again at the strength and substance of the case. Appeal again. To do that, we must do it in a way that is clear, even if forceful, but nevertheless is clear and appealing, logical, true. Well, the interesting development of this doctrine of Antichrist goes along this way. Paul had said that the man of sin would be developed. He would be revealed in his time. In that verse 6, if you still have Thessalonians there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. God had a time worked out for him. And the marvel is, when you look at the circumstances, how wonderfully that time was worked out. John had said, the advocates are already there. But my dear brothers and sisters, what suggests to you as the historic announcement that Jesus Christ came not in the flesh? Is there ever, was there ever, a statement of so complete identity with that doctrine as the statement of the doctrine of the Trinity? The Trinity says that Jesus was God of God, very God of very God. And if you remember that transparency that we had a night or two ago, it then went on to say, of one substance. Now you cannot be of the substance of God and be of the substance of flesh. Now isn't that absolutely wonderful? It's quite awe-inspiring. The accuracy of John's statement and the enormity of the reality when it came. We trace it through the times. There were debates through the second and the third century about the nature of Christ. We've had them in our own body from time to time. We had a doctrine, I hope once, not again,
call the doctrine of clean flesh, which in a sense is going down the same road, isn't it? Flesh but clean, without the inheritance that came from transgressed parents. So it was in the second and third century, until in the fourth century, the time of Constantine, there was a great controversy in the empire, such as had not been before. And the two sides were made up, were headed up by two individuals. One was called Arius, and the other was called Athanasius. Athanasius had some older teachers, but really he became the one who could expound so powerfully his teaching. And the empire was being divided, the Christian church was being divided up by these competing philosophies. And so Constantine could see the need to bring them together. And I mentioned in our last study how that there was a council held at Nice, N-I-C-E, from which we've obtained the Nicene Creed. It was held in 325. And I also mentioned how that Constantine, after going to the anniversary celebration of his battle over Licinius at Hadrianople, paid a visit close by to Nice. That was really the greater thought behind his going into that area. There's a book called Stanley's Eastern Church. Despite the title, it's really a book well worth getting. And to read there the occasion of the Nicene Council, for a Christadelphian point of view, from the writings of John, the doctrine of Antichrist, from that point of view, it's absolutely fascinating reading. Exciting, really. Because you can see the hand of God that said this system would arise and what its teaching would be. And now we've come to a time that was 280 years later, see? The time of gestation. The time for the development of a man of sin. And he's going off to Nice. He knows about as much about theology as our Prime Minister. And that'll be nothing. He was not trained in anything to do with the Bible. He just knew a few flowery phrases gathered up because he was a very skillful man. He had an enormous bearing. Constantine was the type of person that walked in a room and everybody starched up. He had an amazing presence. A born leader. And he let them all get there before he did. And then, with a due cavalcade, with great pomp and a flourish of trumpets, along came the emperor to the Council of Nice. And all these grey-bearded theologians rose in great respect to the emperor. But the emperor was a humble man. Of course. He was in the council of humble people. So whilst all the theologians that knew so much were in their various seats of importance all around, the emperor, as just a humble layman, took a stool in front of them all. And so he listened. And the debate went on. Arius and his disciples against Athanasius and his disciples. What did Arius say? Arius had a different doctrine to ours. Arius said that Jesus was mere man. Our teaching is not that, is it? Our teaching is that being the Son of God and being indeed flesh, tempted in all points like as we, yet nevertheless the fact that he was with God as his Father gave to him a capacity with increased temptations, gave to him a capacity that he might be able on behalf of God to overcome transgression. That's the doctrine that you'll find in our statement of faith. You know, brothers and sisters, that's an emotional thing, right? Because that's the balance of the subject. And we, simple people as we are, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, was always out of Scripture. Yet we have that beautiful doctrine, balance. Aliens can have a balance.
He knew the Trinitarian was wrong. He knew that there were Bible passages that distinctly said that Jesus was not God the Son. He knew that. He could contend against that. But he said he's mere man. He's the same as any other man in his capacity. That's wrong. There was a divinity in Christ because he was the Son of God. Well, Arius put forth his views and the council was divided. There was a great fight. And in the midst of that, Constantine, the preeminent politician, man of the moment, arose to speak among all these scholarly gentlemen. And he took hold of one word, which was in the Greek, homousion. H-O-M-O-U-S-I-O-N. And it meant simply one substance. And it's found in the Nicene Creed, isn't it? It was the crucial phrase. And bringing all together with his marvellous charm, and sensing too the desperate need to bring his now religious Christian empire together, he sold that to the combined congregation. And they sat there and nodded their heads. The non-theologian had taught them all a biblical lesson. Of course, homousion doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, that doesn't really matter. He brought them together. And the Trinitarians were delighted. But somehow many of the disciples of Arius felt that they could come in with this. And it was just a very insignificant minority that left disgruntled. That was the remnant of the Arians. And so the Nicene Creed was written up, which said, God of very God, one substance. And John had said, the doctrine of the Antichrist will be that Jesus Christ came not in the flesh. Now isn't that exciting? 280 years later, in the time of the man of sin, that would take away that which was preventing the man of sin developing. He took away paganism, the Roman pagan world, that he might bring in the pseudo-Christianity and place it upon the throne of the empire. And at that crucial time, he married that empire together on that doctrine. My dear friends, this is, I consider that absolutely remarkable. And it has a lot of ramifications to us. We sit here as those who understand the truth. You look at us. Aren't we a simple lot? The world doesn't acclaim of us. Doesn't even know us. Hardly known in society. And yet, God in his wisdom has given to such as you and I that precious information that can balance that doctrine. And though there have been 1600 years of apostasy, when men have taken their swords to substantiate the Nicene Creed, when they have interlocked hundreds of thousands of soldiers with hundreds of thousands of soldiers to substantiate that doctrine. That doctrine of truth has come down to us and we are preserving it now. See the importance of our heritage and the value of our heritage? I say that it had armies locked together. It did. The doctrine of Antichrist became like the key to the apostasy. Did you realise that? In time, my dear brothers and sisters, the Arians gathered forces again. They went into the north. They were strong missionaries. And they converted much of the heathen towards the north, and then out towards the west. They converted them to Arianism. And then they gathered their Arian hordes together and they plundered the Roman world. And what it really became was pagan converted to Arianism against Trinitarianism. And the battle through the ages, where the Roman world was so often fighting with those others, was as much a battle of Arianism against Trinitarianism. What will be the doctrine of Antichrist? The Trinity. That Jesus Christ came down in the flesh. You can't say he's very God and say he's flesh. You just can't do that. And we ask ourselves another question before returning to that. Why was that so important to God? Why would it be that doctrine that should feature so high on the agenda of their teachings? When we say that Jesus Christ came not in flesh, we have done the undone the whole work of Christ. I suppose that there were those who said he came not in the flesh, seeking that they therefore might be able to honour him the more, to upgrade his status. Probably that was the motive behind much of the teaching. But in effect, it has the total opposite result. Because the victory of the Master, that which he has honoured of his Father, is that he did destroy the flesh with his affections and lusts. And if we say that he did not have those affections, then we take from him his victory. He never overcame. His brethren are unrelated to his cause. His Father was not honoured by him in obedience, because obedience becomes a non-word. It has no meaning to him. And so the Father, in honour of the Son, substantiated that glorious work of his Master and pinned the opposite as the doctrine of the Antichrist, the hallmark of his teaching. And the battles of Europe, the centuries after, underlined that fact. Later on, in the time of the beast of the earth, in the development of Roman Catholicism in Germany, in which Rome would find her new power of support. She had relied upon the East, the emperor that was in Constantinople, to give her temporal power. The bishop in Rome, the emperor in the East. That's how it was until approximately AD 800. And after that, she found her power in that Franco-German area, from the central powers of Europe. He was substantiated by then, was the Bishop of Rome. How did all that come about? Because missionaries came from England, mind you, from Scotland and from Ireland, and they went across to Europe, and they taught the doctrine of the Trinity in contrast to the doctrine of Arius. And they conquered, and they converted a king called King Clovis, who was like the forerunner of the kings of the Germans. And King Clovis was converted to Catholicism, which was equivalent to saying he was converted to Trinitarianism. That is, to the doctrine of Antichrist. And so they took up swords in defence of that doctrine, and they eventually conquered all of Germany and brought it into the papacy. That is to say, they brought it into the doctrine of the Trinity. How fascinating. And along then comes the Protestants, the brethren in Christ. People like that Andrzej Wyzowaty, of whom we quoted the other night, who looked at this afresh, who realised what the apostasy was and who it was, and wrote about it, and questioned the doctrine of the Trinity in quite remarkable exegesis. And they said, three things are three, not really one thing. And three persons are really three not really one. The Most High God is the most singular being, unique. Everyone who begets must be a different person from the one who is begotten, and so on. The beautiful arguments range as he reasoned upon Scripture in a logical manner. And eventually comes along Dr. Thomas, and he sees it clearly too. He sees the divinity of the Lord, that he is the Son of God and of higher status than you and I. Sees that his capacity is greater than you and I, but so are his temptations greater because of his greater power. And writes to us too that he is indeed flesh, and that lovely balance is retained. See, whatever we might say about the temptation of Christ or his temptation, you know, there's been an age-long debate in our brotherhood, hasn't there? Internal, external. The wisest counsel I ever found, that was Robert Roberts, and he said, that's not the central issue. It's the principles of it that are important. He said, we ought to leave that controversy alone. We'll never all agree with that together. That's the best piece of information I've found on that. But the second best is this. That temptation, in the end, if it was not internal, was no temptation. Isn't that important? How true that is. Otherwise we say something akin to saying that Jesus Christ came not in the flesh. Because if he came in the flesh, and he was not internally tempted, then he was not really in the flesh. We're not saying he was in the flesh because he had sinews and muscles, but because he was of that same proper nature that you and I experience. That's the whole point. So whether it's external or whether it's internal, in the end, the temptation must be internal. And so we preserve that very beautiful balance concerning the nature of Christ. When next we have a lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps some young brother here is given the opportunity of speaking on that subject. Just think back upon all that history. See how wonderfully blessed we are to have that in its truth. And seeing the blessing that God has given to us, that armies have lined up on either side for hundreds of years and fought themselves, pieces, because they didn't understand this doctrine. Seeing too that the Apostle John said that it would be the hallmark of teaching of the apostasy. Give that lecture with all relish. Prepare it. Read up your history. See the tremendous issues that are behind that and teach it with all fervency. And you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, as listeners to such lectures from time to time, see that we appreciate the truth that we have. Understand the balance of that glorious teaching. And be thankful to Almighty God that he has given to us, simple, simple people as we are, such wonderful treasure in earthen vessels.